Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. May God bless the reading of His holy word. The world as we know it came into existence by God speaking His word. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we look to You not in doubt, but in sure confidence that You are not a liar, that what You have promised, You will bring to pass. And so, in bare confidence in the promises of God, with bare trust in Jesus Christ and the authority that He gives us in His name, we ask with expectation for the anointing and infilling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to make this word that You have caused to be written to come alive for us with life-changing power through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4, if you're using the Pew Bibles, page 574. Before I read this section to you, just a couple of blurbs. We've done the Lord's Prayer twice this morning, once using, except for the closing sentence, the words from the Pew Bibles as the prayer. I'm doing a little study on prayer on Wednesday nights. We have supper at 6. And at 6:45, we gather, we pray, and then we have a study time. And we're in that, and we kind of began a look at the Lord's Prayer last Wednesday. Also, tonight, we continue our look at the most important passage of Scripture in terms of understanding the second coming of Christ, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. Just that by way of an advertisement. Of course, television is so much more beneficial. 2 Kings 4:8. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my Lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant. In the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head, he said to his father. His father told a servant, carry him to his mother. And after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. That's what happened. He died. You know, may have had a heat stroke, may have had something else, may have had an aneurysm in his brain, but he died. That's what it says. Scripture often refers to death as sleep. Why? Because when you go to sleep, you get up. It doesn't refer to the soul. The soul never sleeps. Always awake. That's why you dream at night. Those of you who remember your dreams know that. Those of you who don't remember your dreams just don't remember them. You dream regardless because the soul never sleeps. Not even at death. The soul goes to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the body sleeps. And so sometimes Scripture refers to death as sleep because that body that's put in the ground that sees corruption is one day going to burst out of the ground, fully alive, no sickness, weakness, or death on it any longer. But make no mistake about it, this boy died, really and truly, and his body went into the sleep of death. Just as much sleeping the slumber of death as my dad and mother do over in Pineville under the ground, though their souls are with Jesus. Continuing on. Verse 21. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. Why go to him today? He asked. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. Obviously, she chose to keep her husband in the dark about the death of their son. Why? Because laws of cleanliness under the Torah, the law that God gave to Israel, would have demanded this boy be buried. And she wasn't willing to have him buried yet. So she kept her husband in the dark, lest her husband, in being submitted to the law of God, violate a basic sense that she had that God was going to do something. Remember, this woman is commended in the book of Hebrews for having faith. It's not real explicit in the text, but it's there, you see. Her faith manifests itself in having physical relations with her elderly husband and manifests itself in going to Elisha to beseech him about her dead boy. Faith, real faith, is always exhibited in works. Remember this, we are not saved by faith plus works. We're saved by faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. If that sounds technical, read the book of Galatians, because the whole thesis of the book of Galatians is that we're saved by a faith that works and not by faith plus works. Why go to him today, he asked, verse 23. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. It's all right, she said. She saddled a donkey and said to her servant, lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Everything is all right, she said. And she lied, of course. Your sin is never a barrier to seeing God move with power. Your lack of faith is. Because there's provision for all your sins, no matter how bad they are, even murder. There's provision for all your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you, by faith, We'll look away from the past and your failure, and we'll look to God who gives His promise. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away. He was evidently Elisha's servant and bodyguard. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Faith has doubt. Faith struggles with skepticism. Faith wrestles with unbelief, because faith is not a matter of an intellectual conclusion to propositional truth or scientific evidences. Faith is an act of the will that chooses, in spite of the evidences, to believe what God has said. Does this woman have doubt? Absolutely. But by an act of her will, she went to the place where God had met her once before, and that was in the presence of Elisha. Verse 29. Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. She was rude. She was not invited to his home, and she refused to take no for an answer. You see that? In effect, she says, "I ain't leaving your house without you." Elisha sends his servant, his emissary, carrying his staff. That's not enough for her. She is not going to let go without an answer. You want God to answer your prayers? Got to hang on with rudeness. You can be very polite, very humble in dealing with God, but if you're not rude with God, you'll never get anything. What do I mean by being rude? I mean you've got to have shameless persistence in prayer. Shameless persistence in prayer. I spoke on that Wednesday about 10 days ago. And if you want to hear that message that I gave on Wednesday night, it's available on the internet. Shameless persistence in prayer. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask with wrong motives. This woman was shameless. Was she? What would you think of a person that knocked on the door of your house, rushed in, grabbed a hold of you, and refuses to let go unless you go with them? That's pretty shameless. Think about it. She's not going to take second best. She's not going to accept Gehazi when only Elisha will do. But the child's mother said, verse 30, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. What's his alternative? Going to call the cops? Or take her request seriously? Verse 31. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy is not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon the boy, the boy's body grew warm. And some of you say, "Well, see, he wasn't really dead." That's because you have been conditioned by our zeitgeist to believe lies. What are the lies? To always believe that things have a natural explanation. That is a truncated and facile view of reality. But it is the popular way of thinking under the zeitgeist that dominates the Western world. And it's one reason why we're losing the battle vis-a-vis Islam, who doesn't accept that zeitgeist, but has a different one. What's zeitgeist? Zeitgeist? Look it up. The boy was dead. He stretched himself out upon him. The boy's body grew warm. Verse 35. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times. Why that number? That's a very significant number. I'll tell you another time. And opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. I think there's some principles in this story that will do us much good. Much good. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4, page 875. Psalm 37, 4. Here's the promise of God. If it doesn't work for you, then God's a liar. I'll say it again. Here's the promise of God. If it doesn't work for you, then God's a liar. How many people believe God's a liar? Anybody willing to stand up and say, "I believe God is a liar"? This is either true for you or God is a liar. Notice the condition is here. And most folks who read this, read it superficially and think they've met the criterion of it being true for them and don't. This is either true for you, meeting the condition, or God's a liar. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's true. It's not just asking. It's not just asking with shameless persistence in prayer. It's asking within a context of delighting yourself in the Lord. I submit to you that this woman who had an elderly husband and never had a child met the basic criterion of this as exhibited in an act. And what is that act? She notices this man of God coming through town from time to time. And she decides that she wants to get to know him better. Now, in order to understand this, we've got to see Elisha's place in the history of redemption. Elisha is Jesus. Did you know that? Elisha is Jesus. Why do I say that? Who, according to the clear and explicit teaching of Jesus, was Elijah? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Elijah. Elijah is the predecessor of Elisha. And so what I'm saying to you, there is, in a typological sense, that is, in the sense of a shadow or a type, Elisha is the type of Christ as Elijah is the type of John the Baptist. And you see it over and over again because Elisha does more significant things than Elijah does. The Spirit that's on Elijah is manifestly more present in the life and ministry of Elisha than in Elijah. Elisha has a global impact where Elijah's impact is relatively insignificant except for here and there. Elijah affects, ineffectively, some leaders, like King Ahab, Queen Jezebel. He certainly affected her. But Elisha, because of the anointing that is on him, has access to kings and leaders. The king of Syria sends his commander-in-chief, the chief of staff of his army, of his general staff, over to Israel to see Elisha. That never happens under Elijah. He's a type of Christ, and we have to see him as that. Of course, he's not literally Jesus. This is not a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. It's simply a type. It's a foreshadowing. And so this Shunammite woman invites Elisha into their home for a meal. As he visits with them, something happens. It's not in the text. We don't know this to be true except by way of implication and deduction, but it's obvious that she enjoys listening to Elisha the prophet because he brings the presence of God into their home. He has the anointing of the Holy Spirit beyond measure, the measure of Elijah. When he speaks the words of God. When he speaks, her heart is encouraged. In fact, it reminds me of that incident in the life of one of the great evangelists in history, John Wesley. Wesley was a very religious man, an ordained clergyman in the Church of England, and even a foreign missionary with much zeal, but he was a lost man and on his way to hell. Even though he was a devoutly religious man, and a very moral man, and read the Bible and prayed, he did not know God until a meeting one day when a group of guys met and they're reading, of all things, it's got to be dry, you know, guys get together for a study time, kind of like a college study, and they read Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Romans. And Wesley writes of that, that as those words were being read, Martin Luther's introduction to his commentary on the book of, it's either Galatians or Romans, and I'm sorry on that fact that I can't specify. Oh, good. Thanks, Barbara. And always, I want everybody to feel free to correct me. Why is that important? Because I'm not infallible. I'm standing, I'm not sitting in the chair, so there's no infallibility here. Always feel free to correct me. I'd rather that happen than that you get some false idea in your mind, even though it's not that significant, which commentary of Luther's it was. The important thing was that as the preface of that commentary on Romans, you are sitting down. That is ex cathedra, you know. The important thing is that as those words are being read, Wesley describes it this way, his heart was strangely warmed. What happened when Wesley's heart was strangely warmed? What happened was that for the first time in his life, he personalized biblical faith and appropriated that faith in terms of himself, that not just that Christ died for sinners, but Christ died for me. Not just that Jesus came into the world because God so loved the world that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have eternal life, but that that was for me. For me. That personalizing of faith, that application of it by faith, that's what happened with Wesley. His heart is strangely warmed. I submit to you, by inference in the text, because of what follows, that there was something analogous to that with the Shunammite. Why did she want him to keep coming over for a meal? Why did she finally go to her husband? She's a well-to-do woman, the scripture says. Why does she go to her husband and say, look, as this man travels through here, he and his servant, I want us to give them a free place to stay. I want to create a guest cottage for them. Let's build a room on the roof. That's the prime place, by the way. The roof in the Middle East, in between the second and third millennia, the first and second, around 700 or 800 years before Christ. That's prime place. Let's build a little room there. Let's put a bed there and a table and chair and a lamp. Why'd you do that? I submit to you that is a manifestation of a woman who delighted in God. Do you delight in God? You want to know how to pass the test? And I'm not interested in your passing the test. For me, I could not care less. I don't know who gives what to this church. I try to avoid ever knowing who gives what. There was one of those con artist preachers that gave a seminar that my son-in-law, who's a preacher, attended one time, and that con artist preacher told him, said, "Look," said, "on Sunday morning, you need to be looking out in the parking lot and find out who's driving the Mercedes, the BMWs, the Cadillacs, and the Lincolns. And those are the people that you need to focus your ministry on." I don't want to know that, because I believe in a kind of radical egalitarianism. Not about shared leadership. I believe I'm the most competent leader in the church. And if I didn't believe that, I'd resign as your pastor. I don't believe that in an absolute sense. I believe there needs to be accountability, and that's why we have elders. But I do believe I'm the most competent leader in the church. And if I didn't believe it, I would resign in Jesus' name. So I'm not an egalitarian about leadership, but I am an egalitarian about providing ministry to people. I want the poorest person and the wealthiest person in this church to be treated equally alike. But I will tell you, do you delight yourself in the Lord? Here's the issue. What are you willing to sacrifice because of your interest in God's kingdom? I submit to you that the lady of Shunem, the Shunammite, sacrificed enormously for the sake of the advancement of God's kingdom. Why? It's not Bible. It's Franklin. Then, that is, fish and company stink after 3 days. You ever heard that before? Fish and company stink after 3 days. It's a major adjustment to have someone stay long term. That's true. It radically alters your life. Is it a big alteration to have somebody over for a meal? A little bit. You know, you got to clean the toilet well. You got to mop the floor. You got to vacuum the carpet. You got to wipe down the counters well. Get the Ajax out. Use that elbow grease. And you don't just, you know, take the TV dinner and throw it in the microwave. So there's trouble having a person over for a meal, but when you have somebody in effect to move in, as the Shunammite does, it results in a major alteration in your lifestyle. Why did she do that? Because she had come to love this man because of he was a contact point for her with the kingdom of God and with God Himself. So I'm going to ask you the question. This isn't a message on giving. You know that I don't believe in tithing. Why? Because as I look over this congregation, that lets most of you off very cheaply. What do I believe in? I believe in Shunammite giving. What does that mean? It means putting yourself out for the kingdom of God. That's what it means. If you're not giving of your money and your time, your privacy, your energy to the point that it costs you, just keep your damn money. You know why? Because more people go to hell over money than they do over liquor or drugs. Plutophilia is a major neurosis in American society. And I don't know any successful treatment of plutophilia except to start giving money away. What's plutophilia? Being a word monger, I'll tell you what it is. It's the love of money. It just sounds like it's pretty twisted, doesn't it? He was a plutophiliac. He was arrested for aggravated plutophilia. He had a wallet fetish. That's the test. Do you really delight yourself in the Lord? If you do, there's going to be evidence. I'm not interested in that evidence. I don't want to know what the left hand is giving. It's not my concern. It's about you. It's about your testing yourself in that one question. Do you sacrifice for the kingdom of God? It's not necessarily about giving to the church. It's just about what? And it's not just about giving money. It's about, are you willing to put yourself out for the sake of the kingdom of God? My conclusion is most American churchgoers are not willing to put themselves out. That's my conclusion. You open your home? Can't do that. That's what the Shunammite did. And let me tell you something. It's harder for a rich person to open his or her home than it is for a poor person. You remember St. Porgy? St. Porgy. In all of the hagiographical literature that I've read, I've never heard of St. Porgy. Who's St. Porgy? He lived in Charleston, South Carolina. St. Porgy. He has a poem, a beautiful poem that's been passed down to us. I got plenty of nothing. And nothing's plenty for me. You can steal the rug from the floor. That's okay with me. St. Porgy. That's a picture of what? The old Puritan terminology. Love the world with winged affections. And what does it mean to love the world with winged affections? Well, it means if you got a house, enjoy it. If you got a car, appreciate it. If you got a pretty wife, love her. If you got a handsome husband like Sandy has. In spite of additions to him year by year. Cherish him. That said tongue in cheek. Enjoy what you got. Your children. Love your children. But love them how the Puritans put it this way. With winged affections, what does that mean? It means you understand that you don't have children. You don't have a wife. You don't have a husband. You don't have a mom or dad or a house or anything. They're just trusts from God. And He will give them and He will take them away. And you got to be with Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You got to love them, but love them loosely. Because they're people who go to hell because of their children. They're people that go to hell because of their brother, their sister, their mother, their father, their husband, their wife, their fiancé. Because they're not willing to risk losing that person for the sake of God's kingdom. Love the world, but with winged affections. When your spouse dies, mourn. And then get over it and get on with life. So that's hard. Yeah, it's hard. It's impossible. We're called to be Spirit-filled people. That means empty of self and full of Jesus. And to the degree that you're full of Jesus, you never let yourself get attached to the point that it's going to shipwreck you. When I married my wife, I had already studied Puritanism, New England Puritanism in college, in a measure of depth. And that phrase resonated with me. To love the world with winged affections. I have never loved Sandy the way that lots of people love their wives. I knew that the day I fell in love with her, I had to be willing, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, for God to take her from me. I've never lost sight of that, and I'm willing for God to kill her. Wow. If you're not willing for God to kill your kids, your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, you really don't love them biblically. You've turned them into idols. And guess what? God's in the idol-smashing business, which is also in this message in a moment. God's in the idol-smashing business. You put your mama, your daddy, your husband, your wife, your children ahead of the interests of the kingdom of God, God's liable to kill them. Because God will take from you anything that gets between you and Him. You want to know, you want to have security in a relationship? When you're courting a woman, at the very beginning when you ask God for that person, that's what I did. I got down on my knees one morning at 5:30 and I begged God to cause her to fall in love with me. That was my courtship. It was on my knees. But when I did that, I was also willing that God not do that and willing that He would take her away from me at any point in time. Is that easy to walk in that? No. It's loving the world. And remember, your kids are part of the world. It's everything temporal. It's loving it with weaned affections. It's enjoying it and cherishing it. I love my wife deeply, but I do love her freely. She belongs to God, not to me. What are you willing to sacrifice for God's kingdom? There's a big test of whether you delight yourself in the Lord or not. The Shunammite sacrificed her privacy, her way of life for the kingdom. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. There's a second thing here. What God gives you, He will usually take away. At least emotionally. And that brings us back to loving the world, weaned affections. What happens? Well, you find it here in the story, don't you? God gives her a boy, the child of old age. They cherish this boy deeply. The boy begins to grow up. One day he's out with his daddy. And he has a severe pain in his head. And his daddy has the workers bring the boy into his mama. She holds him. It was early in the morning. And by noon, the boy's dead. You know, that reminds me so much of a story in the 21st chapter of Genesis. I'd like you to turn there with me. Because it's a very parallel situation. Genesis chapter 21. What God gives you, He will often take away from you. Chapter 22, I'm sorry. Genesis 22, page 31. Page 31. Genesis 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrificing there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about." What God gives you, He will often take away from you. Think about it. Like the Shunammite, Abraham and Sarah experience a miracle in their old age, and it becomes the most important thing in their lives. That boy. Think about it. When Sarah was 89 years old, Abraham, according to Romans 4, did not consider his own body's deadness in that reproductive area or his wife's body's deadness in that reproductive area. That's what the Scripture says in Romans 4. Instead, he looked to God and God's Word, God's promise. He believed that promise. He held on to that promise in spite of what he could deduce, or rather induce, from looking at evidences. And when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90, she gives birth. Wow. Was that a special child or what? But one day, God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to take that boy and I want you to kill him." What God gives us, God will take away from us. Oftentimes. What does that mean? It means that God wants you to love your Isaac with winged affections. The minute that you love your Isaac without winged affections, the minute that Isaac becomes more important to you than walking in simple trust and delight in the Lord, Isaac's got to go. Because the Lord isn't the God you and I like. The Lord is a jealous God. And He wants not top place, He wants exclusive place. You ever think about that? God doesn't want top place in your life. He doesn't want to be your A1 priority in your Stephen Covey day planner. There is no place for an A2 or a B1. It's all God. And everything that you do has to grow out of that relationship to God. Or God says, okay, go to hell. Does that sound harsh? Hey, that's God. That's God. God says, you're going to give me everything or I'm not giving you anything. You're going to give me everything or I'm not giving you anything. God wants not top place, but the whole place. And without that, God's going to start smashing idols. Wow. Could God kill your wife? He almost killed mine. October 10th, 1988. God allowed the devil to cause somebody at a sawmill near Hinston not to reconnect or not to connect correctly the rear tandem axle of a log truck. And so, as my wife is a passenger in a little pickup truck with another lady, the lady at that time, my wife and I were ministering to that couple that was having marital trouble and had moved over here to get counseling, and she wanted my wife to see her home in another part of the state, and it was Columbus Day, a holiday, my wife went. And on the way back, because God sovereignly permitted for our good Satan to attempt to kill my wife using the incompetency of somebody as he jacks up the rear tandem axle, as log trucks often do, it wasn't done correctly. And so as they approached the Calcasieu River Bridge on a two-lane road with guardrails, the rear tandem axle comes loose from that log truck. So the log truck is in the correct lane, and the vehicle in which my wife is a passenger is in the correct lane. And on either side are guardrails and the river below. And suddenly, coming in their lane, is the rear tandem axle, 8 wheels. And it rolled over the top of the vehicle. And the door, God sovereignly used by the appointment of angels, according to the teaching of Scripture, to become a shield to protect my wife's organs from being completely crushed, though her pelvis was broken in 3 places. A nerve was severed in her brain. And she went into a coma for a period of days. She's not my possession. She's God's possession. She's my best friend. She's the one person in the world that I trust more than anyone else. She's my greatest confidant, my only honest critic. She's the person I depend on most in this world. But she isn't mine. She's God's. I love her. I cherish her. But she belongs to God. And if He takes her today, I'm going to praise God. What do I mean? I mean by an act of my will, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to walk in praise, even though my heart would be broken and I would grieve. I have to love her with winged affections as she has to love me. Abraham has to offer his son to God. And you know what happens? You've heard the story so many times. Page 31 Genesis chapter 22, verse 7. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father," "Yes, my son," Abraham replied, "the fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God." Page 1664, John chapter 9, verse 1. What you're willing to give up to God, you will rarely ever have to give up to God. But God wants you constantly to be willing to give it up. And God will probably test you about that which is most important in terms of His mission for you in life, so that at times it will seem that it's going to be gone. And at that point, you've got to say, "Here it is, God." And if you don't say, "Here it is, God," God will take it anyhow, probably. God doesn't need your permission to kill your husband or wife. You think He does? How many people believe that God has to have your permission in order to kill your child? You know what? The best way to have security in that relationship is to say, "God, here are my children. Here's my wife. Here's my job. I give them up to you freely." That's the amazing thing. Some people are so superstitious that they believe that if they say to God, "God, here are my children. Here's my job. Here's my health. Here's my husband. Here's my wife. Here's my reputation," that somehow or another they're inviting God to take it from them. You need to understand it's the opposite of that. That's the best security in the world, is to be willing to give it up. And God will bring you oftentimes to that point of testing to see whether you are willing to give it up and still be on with life cheerfully serving the Lord. The last point is here in John 9. You notice, if you did, in comparison with last week's message, the widow of Zarephath and how God raised her son to life by the ministry of Elijah, and how this happens with the Shunammite, with Elisha. It's different. I want you to look at John 9 as our last text, page 1664. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is today, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." That is weird. We've anointed people with oil, laid hands on them, and prayed for them to be healed with eye trouble. I've never gone out, spat, made mud out of my spittle and dirt, and rubbed it on the person's eyes. Why? Because God works differently with different people at different times, and we have to be open to what God would do. And that's the whole point of that last part of the story of Elisha and the Shunammite and her dead boy. He tries one method unsuccessfully. Then he gets before God, crying out to God. It's interesting, the Scripture doesn't say that as soon as he arrives in the guest room where she had put the boy on his bed, that he began to do for the boy. What he began to do was to earnestly seek God's face. That's the point. He sought God's face. "What do you want me to do?" There is a spontaneity and a creativity and a freedom within the sphere of the sovereignty of God through the work of the Holy Spirit to do different things at different times. And we have to be open to the Spirit. Well, how do we know? You've got to walk in the Spirit. There is a Holy Spirit and there is a Bible. And you need both in order to live a successful Christian life. What do I mean? Do I put the Bible in juxtaposition or in opposition to the Spirit. No, not at all. Everything that you need to know about God, who He is, how He works, how to be saved, how to live for God, what pleases God is in the book. It is absolutely true. It is God's inerrant and infallible Word and absolutely sufficient. But without the Holy Spirit, all you have are principles and precepts, and you need the Spirit to apply those principles and precepts to your own circumstances day by day. The Bible, for example, in effect, says, spare the rod and spoil the child. That's what it says. Of course, a lot of people think they know more than God. But it doesn't tell you how to use corporal punishment. It doesn't tell you when to stop using it. You need Holy Spirit wisdom. The Bible teaches that the husband is the head of the wife. Well, I've met a lot of nitwit men who thought that that meant they had the right to be a lord and master and a tyrant, when the example of leadership according to the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down His life for the sake of His wife. If you need Holy Spirit wisdom in the circumstances of life to know how to be the head of your wife and the head of your children. All I'm saying is you need what? Not the Bible plus the Holy Spirit as two separate operating principles, but you need the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God in your life to the specific issues of life. How do I pray? How do I do this? I want to see in this last illustration of John 9 the example of Jesus as a Spirit-filled man. Jesus was a Spirit-filled man, after all. He was God, that's true. But everything that Jesus did in His earthly ministry was done as man, not as God. He did the miracles that He did by being a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led man, even though He's God. And He sets an example. And that's why you find Jesus in one place touching a man on his head and praying for him. You find Jesus in another place speaking a word of healing. And you find Jesus here spitting on the ground, making mud out of the spittle in the dirt and rubbing it on a guy's eyes and then go telling him to bathe in a pool. Because in the Spirit-led spontaneity of people who know the Bible but are seeking the face of God, there has to be a freedom to act differently at different points in time. Because the Bible is not a Talmud. What is the Talmud? The Talmud is the tradition of the Jewish rabbis for over 1,000 years, telling us in minute detail exactly what to do in every circumstance. So you don't need the Holy Spirit, you just need to know the Talmud. And this is what you do. What's the Bible? The Bible's like this. The Bible is a field guide, as we go through life to know how to identify what God is doing and wants to do in the world. It's not a catalog of extinct species in a museum of natural history. It's a field guide. What's God doing today? How, through the Holy Spirit, does He want me to be part of that? And you know the nifty thing? With all the different ways the Spirit applies the principles and precepts of God's inerrant, infallible, clear, and sufficient Word, you know what? God's purpose is to bless you. Here's the Shunammite. What was the desire of her heart? Never spoken. It had to be pulled out of her. What was it? She's a woman without a child in a culture, in a time when that was a severe reproach, perhaps in many ways the greatest reproach that could be on a woman. And that was the desire of her heart. That's what she wanted. And this is what I want to close with. What do you want today? What do you want today? What's the desire of your heart? I want you to know that God wants to give it to you. If it's not healthy for you, what will happen is, as you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll begin to modify the desires of your heart so that they line up for what's good for you. Because what? The Scripture says, no good thing with God will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's walking lined up with the Word of God. What do you want today? What's your problem? What's your need? God will meet it if you meet the condition, or God's a liar. I don't know about you, but I've learned by experience, my God never lies. I commend Him to you. And lastly, the alternative is insanity. It really is. And losing everything you want and never getting your deepest needs met. That's the alternative. Won't you get serious with God? A God that loves you and that delights in you and wants you to delight in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the doubting faith of the Shunammite woman who loved Your kingdom and the means to its advancement and delighted in You, delighted in the ministry of the Word of God and how You gave her the desires of her heart. Yet, Lord, we see in her life this pattern that's often there in Scripture, that what You give, You bring into a time of crisis and testing to see if we will give it to You. And if we will, You give it back. Lord, we thank You that You gave her back her son to length of days when she sought with all of her doubts to not take no for an answer, even though she did that with humility. Lord, grant it be so for us. And if there's anybody here today who has never come to know the Lord Jesus, to apply in a personal way that faith as Wesley applied it, we pray that today would be that day. In Jesus' name, amen.